Today's reading is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and that can be found on page 1068 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Add my welcome to Marcus. It's lovely to see you. We're beginning this series in John's Gospel, so do keep your Bibles open, and there's some sheets which will help you through the notes. I was going to begin with a question. Which is, I wonder what you would say is the greatest obstacle that people face today in trying to come to terms with the Christian faith. I wonder what it would be for you, the biggest hurdle for you. So there are lots of objections around, aren't there? Some of them are related to science, some to suffering, some to the church's track record, and so on. But I wonder whether the biggest objection for most people in this country, and the objection which stops so many people from even getting to the stage of considering Jesus, is the assumption that there can't be just one true religion. There can't be just one true faith. And actually, to suggest that there is just arrogance. And that's the way it is. Now, actually, this is a big issue for a friend of mine. And he's tried to explain to me before that when he asks someone along to his tennis club or his book group, and they refuse his invitation, he gets a little bit upset. But if they decline the offer, because they don't share his particular passion, but he gets over it. And yet Christians, he tells me, when they invite you to church or talk to you about Jesus, and I sense he might have me in mind at this point, they just seem unable to comprehend that it's not his kind of thing. He's just not the Jesus sort, the religious sort. And he just doesn't happen to share their particular passion. Maybe you're here as someone who's pretty sympathetic to that view. Perhaps you see some of the positives in the Christian faith. But you wonder, why is it that Christians can't simply accept that Jesus is just one of many valid truth claims in the world? And those of us who are believers are so aware of this accusation, this perception that we're arrogant, that we find it easier if the topic comes up rather than talking about Jesus' exclusive claims about himself, which actually do change the tone of any conversation if you add that in. It seems easier very often just to talk about what Jesus means to me and to tone down the exclusive side of his claims. So, speaking as a Christian, there are various ways I might want to address my friend's objection. Actually, one of the best short answer to that question is the first chapter of this book in Reason for God. If you haven't read it, there's a bunch on the bookstore. It's very worth a read. The way we're going to be answering this question, though, over the next couple of weeks, is we're going to be looking at the beginning of John's Gospel together, John's account of the life of Jesus, and at some of the outrageous claims that are made about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see what it is about Jesus Christ that means we can't tone him down, we can't soften him, and why it is that Christians are so adamant that everyone in the world needs to come to terms with him and to take him seriously. It all hinges on who it is we're dealing with, his identity. And I've given away there, you'll see the first heading on the white sheets. The claim that we're looking at today, that Jesus is the Creator God. Now, I wonder if you've been in the experience, perhaps in an interview, and someone says to you, tell me about yourself. And you have to think, how far back do I go in the story? Do I tell them about my previous experience? Go right back to my training, perhaps? A year ago, David Miliband declared that to understand him, you really need to go on back and understand his parenting, that he's the child of Polish-Jewish immigrants. Now, I wonder how far back you think we have to go to understand Jesus. His birth, perhaps? His lineage? The prophecies made about him before his birth, which we looked at over Christmas, perhaps? The writer here, John, he wants us to know that if we want to get to grips with Jesus, we need to start the story a lot further back than that. In fact, we need to start before the first human beings, before the creation of the world, even. And even then, it's not far enough. Because John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. So when you go right back to the start of everything, Jesus, the Word, he was already there. Now, you must understand that Word in this passage is the title given for Jesus, and that's made explicit as we get down to verse 17. And I'm told there are 500,000 people born each day. There have been a total of perhaps 100 billion in total on this planet in history. It's mind-boggling. But John is saying that out of all the people who have ever been born, Jesus Christ is in a completely different category. Now, as we read this, we might want to say, hang on a minute, John. It sounds like you're saying that Jesus was there in that time before time, when there was only God around. And John says, yes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, this is sacred ground for us. John is pulling back the curtain for us, showing us something that's getting us a glimpse on what no human being could ever have observed or possibly worked out themselves about God. So John is describing two distinct divine persons enjoying one another's company from before anything or anyone was created. Now, you need to know John is a first century Jew. So he's steeped in a monotheistic tradition. He knows there's only one God, and he's right. And he knows that we must not use God language carelessly about creatures. In fact, that kind of mistake is blasphemy. And yet over his 3 years with Jesus of Nazareth, he's come to see that for Jesus, no other language fits. You see, Jesus claimed to be God. God the Son, sent by God the Father. And again, Jesus backed up his claims. Now, it's worth mentioning that Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus. And so they translate this verse in the Bible differently to support that position. I'm happy to take questions afterwards on why their translation just doesn't work. It's not an adequate translation. Now, the implications of this truth about Jesus' identity. They're enormous. They're very wide-ranging. We could talk about them for a long time. For one thing, it means that relationship is fundamental to reality. So relationship, I don't wonder if you've thought about this, it didn't come into being when God first created, as it would if God were a monad instead of a trinity. No, God has always been relational. The Bible can actually say that God is love. And Jesus, in this verse, is referred to as the Word. So he's God's self-expression. Even before there were creatures to speak to or to relate to, God was speaking and relating within himself. And that explains why it is that you and I are wired the way we are. It's the reason that we know that relationship is fundamental to reality. It's not an afterthought. We don't and we can't exist as isolated blobs. We're relational beings. Now, I love the way this passage is written. So John uses a term in the original, the Greek, which is logos. And it's translated here as the word, or sometimes it's translated as reason. And it's a word which either a Jewish or a Greek reader could resonate with immediately. So for the Jew, they knew from the scriptures that God's word is how God does stuff. How does God create? By his word, Psalm 33, I've put in the footnotes. How does God save? He sends forth his word, Psalm 107. How does God reveal himself? Prophet after prophet says, the word of the Lord came to me. So in the Hebrew scriptures, God's word was almost a character of its own. And a Jewish reader would actually be pretty familiar with how John starts his gospel. All things were made through the word, and without the word was not anything made that was made. And Jesus says, of course, I learned that in Saturday school. And likewise, for many Greeks, the universe, the cosmos, is an ordered place. And what lies behind it and orders it is logos, the reason or word. So both kinds of readers, as John begins his gospel, would be nodding as they hear the passage. But what John wants both Jew and Greek to see is that what they already knew about the world, that it's based on order and meaning and reason and God's word. Well, says John, this logos is a person. He's called Jesus. And when they get to that point in the passage, I guess they would fall off their chairs. You see, as we can see, this is an enormous claim. It's saying that the unifying theory of everything, which explains why the universe is as it is, is a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Creator God. And as we work through John's gospel over the coming weeks, we're going to see some of the evidence for this claim, the reason John came to this conviction. But in the remaining time, we're going to look at two very important implications of the claim, which this passage concentrates on. And the first, it's there on the sheets. Since Jesus is the Creator God, therefore, our response to Jesus is our response to God. Now, I think we'd agree that in our culture, Jesus Christ has been relativized and he's been shrunk down. He's been positioned up there on the supermarket shelf as just one option amongst many truth claims, as if he's a bit like a book group or a tennis club. He's a hobby for people who happen to be so inclined. But this is saying that he will not fit neatly up on that shelf. Next to all those other options, he's in a completely different category. So saying, I'm not the Jesus sort, like the view I was describing at the beginning, is a bit like saying, I'm not the gravity sort. So there are stories of people, often under the influence of drugs or mental illness, who have believed for a time that gravity, it might be relevant for someone else, but it doesn't really affect me. And I can just float off the top of tall buildings if I want to. But sooner or later, such a view must confront reality. And hopefully that realization comes before they meet with painful and tragic circumstances. You see, since Jesus is the Creator God, we can't. He's a bit like gravity. No one can avoid his relevance to us. Now, I've got another friend called David. He used to work at one of the toughest schools in Hackney. And it's the kind of school, I don't know if they've actually got a metal detector, but they're often confiscating knives from the teenagers. And David has an unusual method of classroom management. It's one that I've heard about, but I'd love to see firsthand. So you've got to imagine, he's a big, burly Glaswegian. He strides into the centre of the classroom and he says, "Right, this is the David Roo show, and I am the main character, not you. Shut up and sit down." Now, there'll be teachers here, and whatever your view of classroom management, what David is trying to impress on these teenagers is that he has a legitimate authority over them as their teacher. Do you see what this is saying? Since Jesus is the Creator God, he has a legitimate authority over every inch of this planet, over every moment of history, over every person in this room and beyond. You see, you and I live permanently in the Jesus Christ show. He is the main part, and it's all about him. And therefore, our relationship to our Creator, and therefore our place in this world, is determined and defined by how we respond to Jesus. And John wants us to feel the horror and the ugliness of not recognizing Jesus' legitimate authority over us. You see, God's intention was that everyone in the world would recognize and rightly respond to Jesus. So much so, he even sent a prophet, John the Baptist, immediately before Jesus, to make sure that no one missed it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, which is Jesus, that all might believe through him. That was God's intention. And how could we miss it? We were wired to recognize Jesus. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So the reason behind the universe, the one whose fingerprints on every part of creation, he makes sense of life and of us. The one we were created to immediately resonate with and receive as our Lord and God. And yet, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So as you know, Jesus came to the Jewish nation, to God's chosen people, to the ones who have been prepared over centuries by prophet after prophet to expect this visit and to welcome it. And yet, John says, they did not receive him. Now, they weren't a particularly bad bunch. The whole point of this is that they were just typical of the whole world, in verse 10. The world which was made through him and yet did not know him. I don't know whether you're optimistic or pessimistic about human nature. So as a race, we seem to be capable of such heights of achievement and of human endeavour. And yet, I guess we've seen on the news such depths of cruelty and destruction. But what John wants us to see here is that what really defines us as a race, so the defining, exposing moment, is that when it came down to it, we rejected our Maker. We crucified our Creator. It is not a small thing to dismiss Jesus Christ, our Creator, whether we do it by nailing him to a cross or by shrinking him down and putting him up there on the shelf next to every other option so that we can quietly ignore him. You see, not receiving our Creator is a very ugly and a very serious thing to do. And yet, verse 12 says that then, as now, there are some who have received Jesus. who have believed in him. And actually, it's this factor and no other which now defines who in the world is in right relationship with their Creator. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So since Jesus is the Creator God, it's obvious, isn't it, that our response to him is our response to God. It's what determines, it's what defines our relationship to God. And so if we do believe in Jesus, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our background, whatever we've done or haven't done, the verse says that we're adopted as God's children. We can call God Father. We're part of his family now. We have the title deeds to a wonderful inheritance to come. Now, being a child of God, this privilege, is one of the most precious and energizing truths for the Christian. So J.I. Packer famously put it like this in his classic book, Knowing God. He said, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator." If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, having God as his father. And he goes on to explain that this is what prompts and controls our worship and prayers and our whole outlook on life. So I wonder if, for you and me, we just need to realize again, we need to feel again just how precious and wonderful this privilege is to be children of God. Now, in a world which largely chooses to reject its creator, as Christians, it can very often feel like we're on the edge of things. But do you see, the reality is very different. We couldn't be more mainstream. You see, everyone in our families, everyone in our workplaces, all of us in the world, we all live in the Jesus Christ show. It's like gravity. There's no avoiding it. And yet some of us are actually in the same family, dearly loved and cherished by the central character, children of God. And often it can feel a little bit mad, can't it, to be constantly putting my life into the hands of a carpenter from Nazareth, to be constantly out of step with those around me, constantly and publicly nailing my colours to the one who was nailed to a cross. And what about when things go wrong? Will he really see me through? Well, the answer is, if that's you, that you're putting your life into the hands of the eternal God, into the hands of the one who made the world. And there couldn't be a safer place to put it. Because when we're in his hands, we are treated as dearly loved children by God. And actually, Jesus' identity as our creator, it doesn't simply raise the stakes in terms of the significance of how we respond to him. It certainly does that. But it also means that we never have to be in the dark about truth, about purpose in life, about what God's really like. Because, and this is the second implication there on the sheets, since Jesus is the Creator God, therefore looking at Jesus is looking at God. So I think one of the reasons that lots of people assume that Jesus can be left up there on the shelf as just one option amongst many is because it's assumed that we can't really know for sure what God's like. I think that was what's behind my friend's objection at the beginning. So to many people, God seems a bit like the Loch Ness Monster. There are fanatics out there who try and track him down. Some of them claim to have caught a glimpse, to have an angle on him. But actually the stories rarely seem to agree with each other. So it seems sensible to conclude that either he's not out there, or if he is, he doesn't seem to care enough to come out of hiding and show his face. And either way, he can be pretty safely ignored and left there on the shelf. But you see, these verses tell us that the reality is very different. God is not hiding. In fact, it's exactly the other way around. He's come to track us down. Verse 14 says that the Word, do you remember the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who in fact is God, the Word has become flesh. He's become a human being. He can be seen and heard and touched and prodded and smelt. He's dwelt, he's lived, he's hung out amongst us. And John says in verse 14 that we, that is the apostles, have seen his glory. And they've recorded everything we need right here so that we too can see him. So wonderfully, any mystery is now over. It's such great news. It's a big relief to us. We live in such a confused world, but the lights have been switched on. And verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God. I guess the closest in the Bible is probably Moses. He gets a mention there in verse 17. You might remember, or you might know, back in Exodus, Moses asked to see God's glory. He was told he could just catch the glimpse of the back of God, or God's glory, as he passed by. But in these verses, John wants us to see that Jesus is coming as a human being. The Word, becoming flesh, is quite unlike anything that's happened before. So Jesus isn't just the next person to get a glimpse of God's glory like Moses did. And then he gave us God's law, which reflects God's character. Jesus is not just another angle on God like Moses. Jesus embodies the fullness of God's glory. He perfectly reveals God. So verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus Christ, he has made him known. So do you see the difference? The difference between Jesus is coming and anything that has happened before this. It's the difference between reading an authorized biography of the Queen, perhaps written by one of her footmen, which would be true and fascinating, and it would help you to get to know her. But that is very different from the reality of Her Majesty actually arriving in person on your doorstep and saying, here I am, or one is here, or whatever she'd say. And that is what is happening here in the coming of Jesus. God has come in person. So we really do have very good news for the whole world. And I can explain to my friend at the beginning that Jesus is relevant to him. He's his creator. And actually, it's wonderful news because the creator God has come. And so the mystery is over. And he, anyone, can be adopted into God's family. And for any one of us in this room, if you and I want to get to know God, if we want to see God, if we want to know God as he truly is, the one who made us, the one who loves us. And perhaps for a few people in here, it will mean coming to know him for the first time, or for lots of us, coming to know him better. We just need to keep looking at Jesus, looking at Jesus, as he's displayed for us in the pages of John's Gospel. And as we look week by week at John's Gospel together, we will be seeing God himself, our Creator. And what a God he reveals to us. There's more to come on this. But verse 14 tells us he is full of glory and grace and truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can address you as Father. What a privilege that is. We can be part of your family. We can look forward to this inheritance. And Father, we do thank you for these truths. Thank you that you did send your Son, this eternal Word, your self-expression. Thank you that you did it so that we could know you, so that we could be adopted into your family. Father, we acknowledge that this is relevant to every human being,
Every one of us here lives in the Jesus Christ show. And this is wonderful news for our whole world, that we can be in your family. So help us not to be tight-fisted with it. And help us, each of us, to be coming back again and again and gazing on your Son, so that we could know you better, gazing on him in worship and adoration. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.